According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, as we get started in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll return to the passage that has launched us into our present doctrinal study on the promises of God. A study we began on Wednesday night as an outworking of our verse-by-verse study in 2 Corinthians. We've covered the verse-by-verse of 15 through 24. And I think we're very ready to move on into chapter 2. There's still some detail and some depth in chapter 1 that we have not gone into, but I'm burdened to move on into the material that's available for us in chapter 2. And so that is what we're going to do once we complete our current doctrinal study on the promises of God. We read in verse 20, "For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also, through him, is our amen to the glory of God through us." So we have an in him, through him, and through us that we want to understand in the application of the promises of God. And so that is where we will return our attention to here this afternoon. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, just in case something happened over coffee and donuts that got you all carnal. We can prepare for teaching, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is once again our privilege and blessing to assemble together. And Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and in particular now, Father, for our 2 Corinthians series and this study on your promises. Father, what a blessing, even in the context of last hour's message, Father, in our salvation in Christ, and how if we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. Father, our very faith, our salvation, our very Christian walk is dependent upon your faithfulness, dependent upon your promises. So as we study your promises, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to have a greater understanding of them, a greater appreciation for them, and a greater application of them. Father, and also guard us against claiming promises that aren't ours to claim. They weren't given to us. They're not designed for us. They're not ours. And open our eyes, Father, to areas, very dangerous areas of teaching where believers get sidetracked or they get manipulated into realms of application that are not theirs. So, Father, as we seek your will in this study, bless our time together. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Wednesday evening, we got through our introduction. And if you missed it, I would urge you to get the MP3 and get the notes for yourself. We introduced it under Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition. We gave 4 points of study under main points A, B, C, and D. Some of those had subpoints as well, including C had a couple, 1 and 2, and main point D had 3 subpoints and 3 other subpoints and some other information there. All of which to simply recap here this afternoon, in that promises are statements of intention. Promises are declarations of what you're going to do or what you're not going to do. And a promise, of course, is only as good as the one making the promise. All right, a man of integrity who is good for his word. We used to have an idiom that we used maybe a couple generations ago where a man's word was his bond. And you took what he said and you believed it. And multi-million dollar deals, business deals, and so forth were done on a word and a handshake. Those days are long gone, I think, by and large. Now it's a matter of written contracts and teams of lawyers, and even written contracts are only as good as the teams of lawyers can manipulate them in cahoots with manipulative judges that interpret those contracts. See, well, In some respects, this study is going to be a blessing for us to go back to the faithfulness of God and understand His promises on an eternal level, when in fact, in some respects, the idea of promises and the idea of faithfulness is alien language to our culture. Alien language. Even if they still have the ritual, they get up there in marriage and say, "Till death do us part." And sometimes that's simply a mindless ritual. The idea of faithfulness to your wedding vows, faithfulness to your children, faithfulness to your family, faithfulness to your boss, say, or faithfulness to your shareholders with these white crime, white collar embezzlers and so forth. Are they faithful? They don't understand faithfulness. There is no more faithfulness in the land. And you evaluate current events and you say, is this what Jesus Christ was talking about when the Son of Man appears? Will He find faithfulness upon the earth? In any event, this is why we spent some time in the introduction, the Greek vocabulary, the Hebrew vocabulary, and so forth. I won't go back into that other than to remind you that our Greek vocabulary is very similar to the gospel itself. That a promise is an epangelia. Very similar, a cognate term, close to what we understand in terms of the gospel. The gospel is a euangelia. The only difference being the prefix, eu, eu, meaning well, and so the gospel is good news, a good message, the well message of eternal life. And epangelia, epi as a prefix, is an intensifier, which shows you the certainty of a announcement, the certainty of a message that has been intensified by virtue of its guarantee. And so the relationship between an epangelia and a euangelia is quite interesting, especially when you notice that the gospel itself is a promise. The good news is a promise, and it is the promise of eternal life in Christ. It is a promise. And so the related terms become important for our study. I'm going to move on this afternoon to our development, and then into Roman numeral 2, development and application. And we will use our starting text as the first point of study. If we were going to study the promises of God out of a different book, then we would use that book as a launching pad. But since we are in 2 Corinthians and we are using 2 Corinthians 1:20 as a launch into the study, then we'll make this our first point of study as we develop it. For as many as are the promises of God. And this verse does not try to put a number on it. It's very difficult to try to number God's promises. Many folks have tried. There's even a wonderful book I recommend. I have it coming up in my notes, and we'll give you a book recommendation as a part of this study on all the promises of the Bible. It's a great, great research tool. But it misses some. And so, do you take issue with the author, or do you file a dispute with the publisher to say you've put forth this book that says all the promises in the Bible and you didn't include this one? So is that false advertising? We ought to sue them. No, we have some grace with one another. We realize that it's hard to enumerate every single promise, because it seems that the more you study and the more you grow, the more you start to see promises in passages that you didn't understand were promises the first time you went through. And then you realize, wait a minute, that is a promise. And you can start to appreciate the way that it is a promise. So numbering them is difficult, and this passage does not tell you how many there are, but it does tell you that as many as there are, whatever number that may be, all of them are in Christ. All of them are yes promises in Christ. Every promise He ever makes is in Christ. It is a yes and amen. And so let's break it down and get some order to this. First of all, God makes His promises to us through Christ. That's the direction of the promises coming, and the promises being a yes are when they're coming from the Father through Christ to us. Remember, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Let's understand His mediator function. I think a lot of times we limit the mediator function to the work of redemption. That's not all there is to it. There is much more in His mediator function, in His revelation, in His reconciliation, in His redemption. We're going to study some of those in PMW tonight. In His prayer ministry as an intercessor at the Father's right hand. We have an advocate before the Father. The mediator between God and man does quite a bit, and that includes being the vehicle through which the promises are given. So God makes His promises to us through Christ. And that's the order that we have here. As many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. So that little expression, in Him, en Christo, in Christ, some of the greatest words you'll ever learn in the Greek, en Christo, in Christ, or en auto, in Him, the positional truth we have. Because I got to tell you, and you know this already, in yourself, you have no promises. In yourself, you're not worth any promises. But in Christ, you have all the promises. And the faithfulness of God's promises are just that. And you'll see how this works. Now, it comes to the other direction as well. We respond. See, amen is a response. God is a communicator. At His core, God is a communicator. And the nature of His plan is the plan of initiation and response. That's the nature of communication, and that's the nature of creation itself. So we respond. God issues the promise with a yes. We respond with the amen. And we do so again in the same vehicle that God uses, His Son, Jesus Christ. We respond in amen to God, that would be the Father, through Christ, for the glory of God the Father. That's the second part of verse 20. So also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. In fact, every single prayer you ever utter, not only your thanksgiving prayers, your praise prayers, your confession prayers, your intercessory prayers, your petition prayers, every prayer you ever, your whole priestly function before the Father's throne of grace is through Christ. In Jesus' name. We often end our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Not because that's a magical spell incantation, that if you utter the words in Jesus' name, amen, then you're finishing the final phrase of your spell casting. All right. I know believers would never put it in that explicit expression, but it underlies so much of their thinking. You know, the idea of dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Or in the midst of your prayers, the very often used, if it could be your will. All right. Do we use these phrases so frequently that we lose the reality behind them? The reality of in Jesus' name is that you and I don't deserve to be there. And that you and I aren't asking for anything in our own name. Or based upon what I've earned. Based upon what I've deserved. You end a prayer with based upon what I've deserved. And it's a different prayer than what we're told to do here in the New Testament. So God makes His promise. We respond. And our response is amen. What does amen mean? What does amen means? I believe it. Amen means this is true. Amen means you are faithful. Amen is one of those awkward words that has about 20 different ways to translate it, right? You know, like the Hawaiian aloha or something. You know, you got to figure out what context is being used and what its use is, see. But amen comes from the Hebrew, the amen. It's one of the title names for Jesus Christ. It is a name for faithfulness. A name for faithfulness. And when you say amen, you are in agreement. You're saying, this is true. God will bring it about. I believe it. Amen. All right? And so that's our response. It's a communication with a response. I want you to understand that as well. Because what happens with a promise that isn't responded to? An offer that is extended but not redeemed. Think about it. Because unresponded promises are what we're going to deal with tonight when we talk about, in soteriology, the extent of the atonement. And for whom did Christ die? And what happens when the blood of Christ is shed and the redemption price is paid and the offer is made but not responded to, see? Because there has to be a response to a promise. There has to be the reception of a gift. There's always an interaction in the exchange. whether you're talking about a gift that's freely given or and freely received, or whether you're talking about a promise that is issued and responded to. Faith is the mechanism that responds to the promises, just like faith is the mechanism that receives the gift. And that's part of what we'll address tonight when we describe the nature of soteriology, the nature of salvation. So God makes a promise and we respond. This is vital. And the very nature of God is to communicate. And communication is an interaction between people, an interaction between intelligent beings. See? And it does require a response for the communication to be effective, for the communication to take hold. See, have you ever spoken and just felt like words weren't sinking in, and it was that communication? Okay, you're speaking, you're transmitting, but it's just not being received. Okay, some of you know what I'm talking about because you have teenagers, or you have husbands, okay? I'll be fair. I'll insult everybody. You have husbands, maybe. And wives, how many times have you spoken and spoken and spoken and spoken and spoken, but was it received? And so can you rightly say that's communication? No, not at all. Not at all, okay? So take note. This whole aspect of promise and response, communication and amening, communication and responding. It is fundamental to existence. It is fundamental to God's nature. Why is it that God did everything through speaking? God said, "Let there be light." Everything God did verbally as a communicating God. He is a communicator. So you understand that. All right. God makes His promises and we respond. So if every promise is in Christ, what promise does the unbeliever have? He's not in Christ. What promise does the unbeliever have? And I never thought of this before. You know what? The unbelievers have no promises whatsoever. None. No promises. They have certain expectations. You say, well, aren't they promised eternal the lake of fire? Are they promised the lake of fire? No. Some folks, often maybe we think of it that way. But Scripture doesn't describe it that way. Scripture does not say that the lake of fire, separate from God's presence and God's grace and God's glory, the Bible never says that eternal wrath is a promise. In fact, the Bible says it is a consequence of not accepting the promise. And so unbelievers, I like the way it's phrased in Hebrews 10:27, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. A terrifying expectation of judgment. And you may encounter an unbeliever that is under that terrifying expectation of judgment. In which case, it's a good thing. Because if that expectation is convicting them, then they may have some questions and some concerns, and they may want to ask you about salvation. They may want to ask you about eternal life. They may want to know about promises that will get them out of that lost estate. At which point you have very fertile ground for your evangelism. Remember, we're to be ready to give an account to any who may ask. If they're not asking, if they're not hungry, if they're not interested, you're not obligated. Scripture does not command you to beat somebody up with a gospel message they don't want to hear. But if they're asking, you are obligated. That's why you've got to keep your feet shod to the preparation of the gospel of peace. So unbelievers have a terrifying expectation of judgment, Hebrews 10:27, because they are not recipients of His promise. And a couple of passages we could look to. 1 John 2, let's just look at that one. There's some others, but I think, you know, when you think about, well, who has a promise? And it's interesting. That's one of the doctrinal elements of reasoning that Paul uses in Ephesians, is the fact that Gentiles didn't have any promises either. Okay? Now, some of them got saved. Many of them got saved. But they were saved due to promises having been made to the Jewish people in Hebrew Scriptures. And they came to know God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they didn't have any promises. Uriah the Hittite gets saved, but he didn't have any promises. The promises were to Abraham. The promises were Isaac and Jacob. And unbelievers don't have promises either. I'm convinced of that because that as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes and amen. I believe the scope of the Father's realm of promise is entirely bound by the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, all things were created for him, through him and for him. Through him and for him. So how could there be a promise apart from Christ? Well, in 1 John 2, and there's such a great context for this, for believers in making application, but the simple statement of verse 25, this is the promise which he made to us, eternal life. So how does an unbeliever have that? Obviously he doesn't. Unbelievers have terrifying expectation of judgment, Hebrews 10:27, because they are not recipients of his promise. Eternal life is not only the content of what's promised, but it is what's promised. It is the item promised. Content of the message and the substance of the gift is eternal life in Christ. So I can appreciate that. All right. So when it comes to other promises, when it comes to other expectations, what does the unbeliever have to expect? Terrifying expectations. No promises. All right? No promises. Now, under point B then. The New Testament has four places, four chapters in the New Testament that feature promise as a dominant theme. And we're just going to take them off the top, and maybe there's a better order to them, but we're just going to take them Romans 4, Galatians 3, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 11. We're going to take them in that order. And these are chapters in the New Testament where there is a concentration of either epangelia, epangelo, the cognate verbs, or it may very well be that the term isn't there, but the concept is inescapable. The concept is inescapable. And I had a little bit of fun with you last Wednesday night. Remember, most of the promises of the Bible do not contain the word promise. Right? I mean, we claim, and Wednesday night I'm going to ask you for what some of your favorite promises are. So be aware, we're going to turn question and answer night backwards, and I'm going to ask you some questions Wednesday night. But, so that's warning to go ahead and have your favorite promises ready to go. But think about your favorite promises, like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I love that promise. One of my favorites. Maybe it's my absolute favorite. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That promise doesn't have the word promise in it. He just said it. I will not leave you nor forsake you. He doesn't have to say, I promise. Because remember, he's the God who cannot lie. So think about it. When you think about the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, most passages that are legitimate promises won't have the word. And they don't need to have the word. Again, it's the nature of who God is and his integrity that validates everything that he says. But there are passages that make promise a feature. So join me in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And you know, the nature of promises. I've been reading a lot lately on false religions and religious systems and other philosophies and things that are out there. And there are things that they all have in common. And there are things that none of them have in common with what we have. And what you'll notice, if you ever do any studies on comparative religions or so on and so forth, which I hate the term. That's kind of the topic in college courses is comparative religion. But you know, we understand that there's one true relationship with God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, and then everything out there called religion is satanic fraud, right? From Cain onward. But what's remarkable is that, in very common in false religions, is the mechanisms in place for being a better person or earning or deserving something or somehow being acceptable or somehow getting promoted to either heaven or nirvana or some kind of thing you're looking forward to, virgins in some kind of paradise or whatever. There's a system of works that if you are good enough, then you get there. Either heaven or nirvana or virgins or wherever it is that these religions are sending people. All right? And amazingly enough, one thing that's absent in all of this, and of course, with Hinduism, if you're not good enough to get there, then you get to try it again and again and again and again. You know, come back next time and try again, have a better life next time. But what's absent in all of these are promises. Promises. See? And interestingly enough, even the Quran, even Muhammad, you say, well, aren't the virgins, aren't those promises? They're not. They say they are, or they act like they are, but they're not. Because at the end of a Muslim's life, he doesn't know if he can attain to the promises. He does not know. Because he can be a devout, faithful Muslim, live his whole life according to the five pillars, and not know whether Muhammad is going to confess his name before Allah. He cannot know that. And their whole thing is wrapped up in what Allah has decreed in the inshallah, in Allah's will. And he cannot know if Muhammad will confess his name or not. He has no assurance. There are no promises. No religion has promises. And I just find that interesting. In any event, we have promises from a God who cannot lie. All right, Romans chapter 4 is a centerpiece of this, and we'll go through it. Verse 13, 14, 16, 20, 21. Those are the verses that contain the vocabulary we gave you on Wednesday night. But there is a larger context that encompasses really the entire chapter and where the chapter fits in the outline of the book. Because in chapters 1 through 3, we've got the problem. Sin, right? And in chapters 4 and 5, we have the answer, the solution to the problem, being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, understanding where you've got immoral depravity with those heathen Gentiles and the bad things they do, chapter 1. You've got moral depravity and religious depravity and the very good moral Jewish people and the things they do. But the fact is, they both need salvation. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. And so, in outlining the entirety of the sin problem, from immoral depravity, moral depravity, religious depravity, the wages of sin is death, all right? Now we start to have the answer. In chapters 4 and 5, and the answer is going to come by way of promise. The promises of eternal life in Christ. And so, where chapter 4 fits in the overall scheme of things becomes important. Now, Paul has a question here that he asks in the first part of chapter 4. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And what he found, of course, was salvation by grace through faith. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And that verse 4 is very clear. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. If you work for it, it's not grace. If you work for it, like a paycheck, it's earnings, it's wages. But if it's something that was given that you didn't work for, you didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, that's favor, that's grace. And then he asks the question here about, was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised in verse 9? And it's more than just simply a trivia question, and it's more than a, you know, you raise your hand and with a Bible answer man mentality and go, ooh, I know, you know. Because you know the covenant was given in chapter 12 and the circumcision didn't happen until chapter 17 and oh, you know, you're real smart there. But what's the point? Why does it make a difference that Abraham believed God was reckoned to him as righteousness prior to the circumcision? Does it matter? Well, the Apostle Paul thought so and the Holy Spirit inspired it here to make the point that, yes, salvation by grace through faith is not limited to the Jewish people. It is available to the Gentiles. It has always been available to the Gentiles. Even before the church, it was available to the Gentiles. We don't lose sight of that. Just because in the church, Gentiles and Jews both get saved and they're ushered in the body of Christ, don't lose sight of the fact that before the church, Gentiles could still get saved. As I mentioned, Uriah the Hittite, Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess. We got all kinds of Gentile believers in the Bible. King Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, becomes a believer. All kinds of Gentile believers in the Bible prior to the church. And so the question then in verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? And we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Notice faith was credited. The faith did not produce the righteousness. The faith is not what caused Abraham to earn righteousness. See, faith is non-meritorious. It does not produce the righteousness. But it was credited. In other words, reckoned. It's an accounting term. All right, so how was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. And Paul makes that point there. Getting again to verse 13 then. And so you understand that the pattern is not limited to Jewish people. We all come to faith in Christ, and that's the mechanism involved. Verse 13 then. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Not the righteousness that faith produces, but righteousness that God provides on a grace basis as a consequence to the exercise of faith that he designed. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. It's an interesting thing to think about. Because the faith came before the law. So if law now becomes the realm in which salvation can be achieved, well then we're nullifying the promise or voiding the promise or editing the promise. See, it's like revising a promise. How do you revise a promise? Okay? You don't. The truth is you break a promise if you revise the terms after the fact, and then I guess you could consider that a new promise from that point forward. But any revision to the promise is what? It's a broken promise. Or changing the terms after the fact. So the law does not change the terms after the fact. If you understand that, then you just summarize all of chapter 4. So, verse 15, the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. So what do you do with the Gentiles that aren't under law? They can't violate Mosaic law because they're not under law. But how do they approach a righteous God? Well, what was there before the law? There was the promise. And to be honest, what was there before the promise? What was the mechanism of salvation before Abraham? The promise of the gospel and the protoevangelism of Genesis 3:15. Verse 16 says, for this reason it is by faith, not by works, not by law. It is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, Gentiles, not having the law, can believe the promises of God, can anticipate the coming kinsman redeemer, and become saved. And it's a salvation by grace through faith message. Always has been, always will be. It goes down, there's a larger context here. Verse 20 then. Well, verse 19, without becoming weak in faith. That's something we're going to explore a little bit later on. When we evaluate promises, what keeps us from growing weak in our faith and what strengthens our faith? Is faith something static? Is faith an absolute? Is faith an unchanging quantity? Or are there degrees of faith? I think this passage makes it pretty clear. There's strong faith, there's weak faith, there's things that will strengthen your faith, there are things that will weaken your faith. Abraham was susceptible to having a weakened faith. But this passage says that didn't happen in his case. Why? Because he stayed fixated on the promises. We'll evaluate that. In fact, I got a couple subpoints here that'll address that. So, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. God made promises of a child. A child will be born. A son will be given. God made promises that a child would be born. And Abraham was an old man. Abraham was sexually dead, and Sarah was sexually dead. This passage makes that abundantly clear. And, you know, the the promises of God to Abraham in a pre-Viagra world, the deadness here that he contemplated, and yet without becoming weak in faith. You know, there's promises that don't make much sense. And, in human terms, they don't make much sense. But God made them. God's going to keep them. Because that's the kind of God He is. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. We discussed that last hour. The opposite of faith is unbelief. The opposite of believing is disbelieving. It's an active transitive verb. And you want to understand that. Because if you're not walking by faith, what are you doing? You're disbelieving. You're walking in unbelief. And tragically, believers walk in unbelief all the time. When they get their eyes off the Lord and they stop walking by faith. If you're walking by sight, that's unbelief. If you're walking under the power of the flesh and carnality, that's unbelief. You are disbelieving at that moment in your Christian walk. All right, I want to give you just a couple of promises or a couple of principles here out of this chapter. First of all, promises are responded to, as we said a little bit earlier, promises are responded to by faith in accordance with grace. That's the difference between a promise and a stipulated wage. Promises are responded to by faith in accordance with grace. We've already looked at verse 13, verse 14, verse 16. And the contrast that's drawn in this passage between what you work for, and what you deserve, what you've earned, are your wages. Those aren't promises. And that's not grace. And this, too, I think, is where the religions trying to counterfeit God's plan, this is where they blow it. Because there is no counterfeit for grace. All they can come up with when they make what they call promises aren't promises. They make wage stipulations. They make wage stipulations. Obey this, obey this, obey this, and you will earn that. See, blow yourself up in the name of Allah, and you will earn those 72 virgins. See. Is that grace? Is that a promise? Not a promise. They say it's a promise. It is simply a contractual wage that you can work for, you can earn, you can deserve. Within the scope of that system of lies. But a system of beliefs in which an infinite, omnipotent, eternal, righteous God makes unconditional promises, unconditional, giving faith as the mechanism of acceptance. You say, well, isn't that a condition? No, it's still unconditional. Because it's the response to the promise that's uttered. That's unique. That is unique to the Bible. That's unique to biblical Christianity. There is no counterfeit on this earth that matches it. So promises are responded to by faith in accordance with grace. And it's that faith response. And what is the faith response? Acceptance. Belief. Trust. Yep. That's what God said. Yep, that's what God's going to do. Yes, that's what God is providing. Yes, that's what I trust in. And that's not a condition. That's not a wage. That's not a work that produces merit or produces righteousness. It is simply a response to a promise. And it completes the communication factor of a promise uttered and a promise accepted. And a promise uttered, a promise accepted, then that's the venue in which God the Father then credits the righteousness. See, it's not by works that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Promises are responded to by faith. Now, when they're not responded to, what if the gospel's rejected? What if the clearest evangelism since the best evangelism ever? And it's not responded to. It's not, faith is not exercised. In fact, it's simply rejected. Does that diminish the promise? Is the promise any less of a promise? No, it's not diminished one bit. Or like is said here, may it never be. Is the promise nullified? Not at all. So promises are responded to by faith in accordance with grace. By designing it as a promise and response mechanism, it is all grace. Absolutely grace. That God is free to provide His goodness for us. Secondly, promises are grounds for increased and strengthened faith. Do you want to increase your faith? You want to strengthen your faith? Get busy with some studies on the promises of God. Occupy with the promises of God. They're fertile grounds for strengthening your faith. Whereas wavering in unbelief is the downfall of those who lose sight of the promises. Wavering in unbelief is the downfall for those who lose sight of the promises. This is what we glean out of verses 20 and 21 here in Romans chapter 4. We've already read the verses. Yet with respect to the promises of God, the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. He did not. Isn't that interesting? There's a system of theology out there that would tell you that he could not, of course, waver in unbelief. That's not what this passage says. This passage says he did not waver in unbelief. And actually, the admonishments are for you and I, commanding us not to waver in unbelief, but to enter into the promised rest. If you ever study Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 5, that'll be clear. So, keeping your eyes on the promises, keeping your focus on that which has been promised. Isn't this exactly what Jesus Christ did? How did he endure the cross? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. He was fixated on his promises. Did you understand that? Jesus Christ is operating under promises. Promises between the Father and the Son. What was he doing? He was looking to the reward. And what might have happened in the perish the thought? What might have happened had Jesus Christ stopped focusing on the reward? Had he stopped looking to? Had he stopped see he who consider that he who promised is faithful? I love that phrase here. Consider that he who promised is faithful. God said it. God promised it. How is he going to bring it about? I don't know. See what happens in Hebrews when he was commanded to sacrifice Isaac. He said, well, all right, I don't know what he'll do. He'll give me another son, or he'll bring Isaac back from the dead, or he'll do something because he promised. He's got to do something. And the wonderful thing about faith is that you're able to rest in the promises and understand that God's not counting on you to bring it about. God made the promise. He doesn't expect you to make good on it. God made the promise. God makes good on it. And he doesn't need our help to do it either. All right. So promises are grounds for increase and strength in faith. And this is where I appreciate the little booklets that we go through. I appreciate the studies on the promises of God. I appreciate Bible verses. Scripture memory Bible verses that lock in your thinking promises that he made. And I hope that, and I'm going to give you one that I recommend, that all the promises of the Bible that Larry Richards is the author's name, that it's very worthwhile for different reasons. Because he actually takes the time to spell out how we interpret the promises, to make it very clear that there are promises that don't belong to us. Okay? And we're in trouble if we try to go claim them. Like if you want to go march around Jericho seven times and blow a trumpet and then go running into the city after the walls fall down and massacre every man, woman, and child in the place and lay claim to that territory. Well, you laughed a little bit ago, right? I mean, none of us would consider that that was a promise that pertains to us. Would we? I hope not. Okay? But see, there is dispensational confusion out there that maybe doesn't go quite full bore into the heresy of replacement theology, but they are approaching that level when they're trying to lay claim to the Jewish promises for themselves. Those aren't our promises. Those are the Jewish promises. Why do I want those? Ours are better. All right? Theirs are earthly. Ours are heavenly. Ours are royal family. I'm in Christ. Understand that. The inheritance to Israel is, it's a great inheritance, greater than any Gentile inheritance that's out there, but it's still an earthly inheritance with a land grant boundaries, and it's not the eternal blessings in Christ in the heavenly places. And I find it interesting. You know, when you study it, there was Esau, terrified he was going to lose, or he had no regard for the birthright, sold it for a pot of stew. And now here's Jacob, terrifying that he's going to lose what God promised him. The prophetic promise was made while they were still in the womb. Twin boys in the womb, the older will serve the younger. Twin boys in the womb, and it was going to be Jacob was the heir of promise. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. All right? So God made a promise. And what does Jacob do? Well, he's just going to step in a little bit and help God keep his promise. He's going to bargain for the birthright. He's going to wheel and deal. He's going to serve up some good stew and take for himself what God promised him. And then later on, for the blessing, he'll do even worse. He'll lie, cheat, and steal, and he'll disguise himself and then put, you know, furs on his hands and go in there and lie to his blind father. See, I guess pulled the wool over his eyes. Pulled the wool on his hands anyway. But why was he doing all that? Well, got to help God keep his promise, right? Does God need help? See, this also is what was behind Sarah's scheme. God needs help with his baby boy, so here's my Egyptian handmaiden. Here's this teenage girl, and she's young and fertile, and you can have a son with her. Like God needs help with his promises. See. Now this passage, Romans 4, tells us Abraham did not waver in unbelief. Sarah laughed, and that's interesting. And you got to wonder what's going through Abraham's mind at this point. Because he believed God was able to provide. And yet, Sarah offers up this young handmaiden and didn't really twist Abraham's arm very hard now, did she? Right? Anyway. And what did it do? It brought grief to him for the rest of his days. It put enmity between those two boys. An enmity that continues now, 4,000 years later. Because the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac continue to have a hatred that this clueless politicians that think they're going to resolve that, make everybody happy, guessing in. All right. So here's what we have in terms of Romans chapter 4. What do we have over in Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3, another text that details some promises for us. Get past 1 and 2 Corinthians, get to Galatians. What do you know? Verse 14, 16, 17, 18, 19, 21, 22, 29. Does this chapter have anything to say about promises? You think? All right. And in a way that I think speaks to us more than the salvation passages, this chapter is dealing with promises as it pertains to the outworking of your faith and the experience of the Christian walk. Because, you know, by and large, I would suspect that the folks that are here in class today are already saved. You might be an unbeliever or whatever, listening on the MP3 file or downloading the message, wherever you are and that. But for folks that are already saved, at what point do the promises of God come in and transform our thinking and keep us from living a Christian walk and experience that's different from the grace that saved us? See, because we're saved by grace through faith, but is that the end of grace through faith? No, it's not the end of grace through faith. Grace through faith continues in the Christian walk. We're going to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. We're going to continue to operate on the basis of grace in the outworking of our Christian walk. And the one thing we don't want to do is go to a system of law or go to a system of works or abandon grace like the Galatians abandoned grace. And so we have the principles that are here in Galatians chapter 3. You know it's going to be a good chapter when it starts off in verse 1. With you foolish Galatians, you morons, right? You bunch of morons, who has bewitched you? You're obviously, you're under some kind of mind control spell. You gotta be. Because no one in their right mind is stupid enough to throw away grace and conduct their Christian walk under legalism. What kind of moron would want to do that? Who would swap out grace for works? So, yeah, you morons, who bewitched you? Obviously. Obviously, you're under some kind of spell. Someone has mind-controlled you. No one would do that willingly. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed, crucified. This is the one thing I want to find out from you. You know, and it's interesting, and thankfully it's not, because we have the rest of chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, you know, chapter 6. It's a long book, but he's almost limiting himself here to just one thing, right? You hypnotized, bewitched, drug addict morons. Just answer one question for me, would you? Okay? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Exactly. How was it that you got saved? How was it that you received the Holy Spirit? Because, you know, correct me if I'm wrong here, and this whole passage is filled with sarcasm, with irony, with Paul's tongue-in-cheek and just spelling it out here. Did you get saved by works? No. How did you get saved? And why are you throwing that away? What are you doing with it now? So, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Answer me, if you would. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, was there a promise uttered that was responded to by faith? See, the gospel has to be proclaimed. The gospel has to be preached. The promise has to be uttered. The faith response, then, is what activates and produces the gift of eternal life, or what's highlighted here, the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Now, we can all answer that, right? It's a rhetorical question, but we all in this room know no one earned the Holy Spirit. No one earned eternal life. No one earned salvation. Everyone who is saved was saved by hearing with faith. So we can answer the question ourselves. It goes on then, are you so foolish? Back to the name calling again. And I love this. This is great. Sharon hates it, but I love it. Because, of course, we have a no name calling rule in our house. And you raise your children not to name call. Name calling is not right. Name calling is not biblical. It's not kind to your siblings. It's not a part of being tender-hearted to one another, forgiving each other, and so forth. So we have a rule in our house, you probably do too in your house, no name-calling. And then we see Scripture with all this name-calling in there. And anyway, it's fun. But it is effective, is it not? Does it grab your attention when God calls you something? You know, when Isaiah jumps up there and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and instead of saying, "O Jerusalem," he stands up and says, "O Sodom. O Gomorrah, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" Does that get your attention? You bet it does. It's an effective communication device. All right, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Say, since grace through faith is what saved you, what's going to take you to full reward of the judgment seat of Christ? Understand that salvation is simply step one in the process. It's not the end of God's plan for you. It's the beginning of God's plan for you. And you got off on the right foot, saved by grace through faith. How are you going to get to glory from the cross to the crown? Well, the means and mechanism that couldn't accomplish step one certainly is not going to accomplish all the remaining steps from the cross to the crown. If it couldn't save you, how is it going to present you faultless with full reward? How is legalism, how is the flesh going to get you there? So, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Goodness. You know, if perfection could come through the flesh, if perfection could come through the law, if that was possible, then Jesus Christ never would have come. Why? Why would God lose His Son? If adherence to the law could get it done, could make you perfect, then the death of Christ was not necessary. See? In fact, that is the essence of the entire book of Hebrews. But the law couldn't do it, weak as it was through the flesh. So, again, verse 3. Is there anyone in this room who cannot answer verse 3? I love these. These are all rhetorical questions. The answers are obvious. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's a great big no. I'm not, you're not, they weren't, no one can be. Human effort will not perfect you. Human effort, the flesh, your own wisdom, will not take you to the crown. And even talked about how empty this is. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does He who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? What is the nature of the local church ministry among those cities there in the Galatian region of Asia Minor? All right, anyway, this is the setup for the chapter, and you know it's a good chapter when it starts like that. All the name-calling and all of the self-evident, obvious questions. So, we get down now to the aspects of promises. And what I like, because in verse 10, we have the language of as many as, for as many as are of the works of the law, are under a curse. You notice that? As many as? It's like our language in Corinthians about as many as are the promises of God. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. All right, so short of reading the entire chapter here, I suppose. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. One of the things He accomplished in His work on the cross in becoming a curse is to redeem us from the curse. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Notice, in Christ Jesus. How many promises are apart from Christ? How many promises are in Christ? As many as. That's right, all of them. So in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's a promise. And how is a promise received? How is a promise actuated? How is a promise come into effect? When it is received by faith. Does the faith produce anything? Does the faith earn anything? Does it deserve anything? Faith is non-meritorious. It does not produce anything. It is simply the acknowledgement, the acceptance, the trust in what has been promised. That's what completes the design of God's plan, so that it can be by grace and not by works of righteousness which we have done. So, verse 16. This is, I think, interesting. In particular, I think this helps us in our hermeneutic. Is it really 4:30 already? Goodness. Did we pass through time somehow? Was there a warp, some kind of a thing. All right. But notice, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, to Christ. Paul is making a big, boring point here for those of you that just get disgusted anytime the pastor brings up an element of grammar. And you say, I don't care if it's an aorist, I don't care if it's a future, who cares if it's perfect, passive, present, indicative, participle, blah, 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 blah. Holy Spirit does. And the impact of this passage is making a difference between seed and seeds. Between seed singular and seeds plural. Just that tiny little S on the end of seed. Okay? Of course, it's not seed in Greek, but the difference between sperma and spermata. From the singular to the plural. Now, why is that important? Because the promise is to your seed. And who's the seed? It's Christ. How many promises are apart from Christ? How many promises are in Christ? As many as. There you go. All of them. As many as. So when we come back Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending, we will return to this Galatian study. Because in this chapter, look, you got that whole string of verses. And there's a total of four principles I want to glean out of here for you that we can embrace when it comes to God's promises and how we apply them by means of experience, not just in terms of salvation, phase one, but how we apply them in phase two, how we apply them through the filling of the Holy Spirit, through the experiential sanctification of the Christian walk. And that's what we get when we move from Romans 4 to Galatians 3. So, Lord willing, rapture pending, that's what He'll have for us. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your promises. And I thank you, Father, that in Christ they are yes. And through Christ is our amen to you for your glory. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.